All right, please take your Bibles and let's stand once again as we turn in 1 Corinthians to chapter 6. It's also on the back of your bulletin there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to be reading the first 11 verses of this chapter. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So, if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. In order to understand where Paul is going with what he's saying here, let's think about what he has just said. We saw in chapter 5 that there was a sin in the church at Corinth, and that sin was the sin of incest. And Paul has dealt with that, and he's going to go on in the end of chapter 6, and he's going to come back to talking about sexual immorality. But in the meantime, what he has said is that the church members should have exercised discipline against this man. They should not have applauded one another and been glad that this guy was in the middle of the congregation doing what he was doing, and they were proud. And so Paul rebukes them for their pride. And at the end of chapter 5, he had said to them, what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? And because he has said that, it makes him think of another thing that's going on. Here you have a great sin and a crime in Corinth being conducted in the church by a member of the church. And then you have other things going on in the church that are causing brothers and sisters to be angry with one another. And instead of even dealing with that, judging that, and handling that within the body of the church, they're going to civil court and they're suing each other, and they're doing that before unbelieving, ungodly, heathen judges in the city of Corinth. And that's what Paul starts to deal with right here. He's talking about how you've got this great sin and you haven't dealt with it, and then you've got these petty things and you go to court over that, and you're really messed up, Corinthians. You've got a real problem here in your church. And so They're taking these trivial cases to trial before unbelievers. So let's think for a minute about lawsuits and the saints. Obviously, if you get sued by someone and you are dragged into court, you can defend yourself. The Apostle Paul appeals to Caesar. He appeals to the court in Rome when he is accused of crimes by the Jews in his day. And so he does do that, and that's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about you being hauled into court and you defending yourself. He's talking about you having a problem with another brother or sister, and you decide that the only way you can settle this is to take this guy to court and sue him for everything he's got. And that's what the issue is here. You've got a problem with someone in the church. And Paul says, look, you're competent to judge those inside the church. You're competent to judge even in very serious matters, like this matter of incest. Certainly, you can handle grievances. And that word is just a general term. It's the word from which we get the term pragmatic. It means just a matter of any kind. And in this instance, it means a legal matter of some kind, just something in general. Certainly you can handle that within the body of Christ. You do not have to go to a court of law where the presiding judge is an unbeliever. And so he's going to use in this section that we're looking at here the terms unrighteous and unbelievers to designate those who are outside of the church. And he contrasts that with those whom he calls, as a proper designation, the saints. Okay, so believers versus unbelievers is what this whole issue is about. And so the believers in Corinth are taking their dirty laundry and airing it out in civil court before ungodly judges. And Paul is upset. And basically what he said, he's outraged. He says, "How dare you do this thing? These matters ought to be dealt with between believers, not before unbelievers." Now, Paul knows from his own personal experience that often these things become fights to the death over a person's reputation or property or family. If you've never had an opportunity to go sit in family court, I would recommend that you do it just to see what goes on. It is disheartening. It is dismaying to watch people's families sliced and diced. And Calvin knew about that. Calvin, before he became a theologian, studied law at two different French universities. And Calvin said this. He said, "The parties involved in lawsuits were motivated by greed, impatience, revenge, hostility, and obstinacy." Now, generally, that's what you see going on. Now, let me give you a more of a quote from him. He said, "Indeed, wherever lawsuits occur frequently, or the parties are obstinate in joining issue with each other, with the utmost rigor of the law, it is perfectly obvious that their minds are inflamed far too much by wrongful, greedy desires, and that they're not prepared for calmness of mind and endurance of wrongs according to the commandment of Christ." And that, unfortunately, is what you see quite often. So Paul's argument is, stop for a minute and think. Look at verse 2 and 3. Think, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? Okay, so we're competent to handle matters in this world because look at what God is preparing us for. Christians are competent to handle earthly matters because in the world to come, we will judge the world and we will judge angels. He's referring to the time after Christ returns. He's referring to Christ being the judge of the living and the dead. He's referring to the fact that we, because we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, will also join in that judgment in the last day. Revelation 20, verse 4. "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And so this matter of judgment is something we need to recognize. God has ordained for us as Christians, because we are redeemed by Christ, because we are united to Christ, to sit in judgment at the last day. And we will also sit in judgment over angels, and that's a startling thing when you think about it. Now, the question sometimes comes up, was Paul talking about only the fallen angels, or was he talking about the elect angels also? And the answer, I guess, that I can give is that any time in Scripture, as it is here, when the word angels is used without any qualification of any kind, it includes every angel. And so the authority to judge angels means that we will judge both the elect angels and the fallen angels. Why? How is that possible? Because angels are not created in the image of God, and men are. We are created in God's image. And so we have that, and we have our redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have the reminder that angels are sent to aid those who are to inherit salvation in Hebrews. So all of those things point to the fact that because we are united to our Savior, we will be sitting in judgment over the world and over the angels of God. That means, therefore, Corinthians, you ought to take into account the fact that you can handle lesser matters in this life. And so the trivial matters he mentions, and if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent in trivial cases? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? And so he's telling us that those things are going to happen. Trivial cases, matters pertaining to this life. In relationship to the weighty matters of the judgment on the last day, which all of us will be involved in, compared to the eternal destiny of someone's soul or the damnation of an angel, a case of petty theft between two believers ought to be something that could easily be handled, right? Or even something more serious than that. Now, we know from history that the Jewish people had their own court system in every city where they had a synagogue, and that they would settle things in-house before they took those things to law before the Gentiles. And what Paul is calling for the church to do is to do a similar thing here. We are competent to handle petty matters between members of the church. We ought not to have to go to court before the Gentiles. But instead, these folks at Corinth seem to be eager to do that. They seem to be eager to go to law and sue everybody and sue in the presence of the unbelieving world. And the result would, think about it for a second, the result's going to be that unbelievers are going to look at Christians and say, and laugh at them, basically. Say, how can these folks who claim to be new creatures in Christ, who claim to be members of one another, how can they be at war with each other? And so it's an ungodly testimony that Paul is concerned about. We give unbelievers an excuse to judge Christ as well as to judge us, and to make a mockery of our profession of faith in the Lord Jesus if we are ready to just haul anybody and everybody to court over the most trivial thing. So who should judge? Well, verse 4 in the ESV, I think, is the correct translation of what Paul says. If you've got a different version, it reads differently. So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? There are other Bible versions that say and translate these words this way: why not rather appoint somebody who has little standing in the church? And the idea there is the most incompetent Christian is more competent to handle a church matter than the highest earthly judge. And while there is a truth to that, Paul is not saying every church ought to look for the least competent guy in its midst and say, you get to be the judge of everything. That's not what he's saying. That's not what he wants. Instead, the words I think are correctly translated here. It's not a command, but he's been asking a whole bunch of rhetorical questions. And so he is saying, why do you take these matters, lay these matters before those who have no standing in the church? And what he's referring to there is unbelievers. They don't have any standing within the church. Why do you do this, is what he's asking. It's not a command to go out and find the least competent dude and make him the judge of the church. And then he says in verse 5, I say this to your shame, is it possible that there's nobody in the church who's able to settle a dispute between one another, but instead you go to law with each other and you do that before unbelievers? He's calling for arbitrators within the church. We're going to talk about that in just a second. Wise men have to exist within the church. Certainly, the Lord has provided some. And therefore, the answer ought to be to seek out a Christian arbitrator to handle matters between brothers in the first place, and certainly not as a last resort. These things ought to be settled by those who know God's word, know God's law, and can apply it in the situation that's caused the disagreement. But instead, once again, they've been dragging folks off to civil court. And Paul's comment is, you're already defeated when you start down that road. Any lawsuits at all between brothers are a defeat for you. It's already a defeat. And that's a harsh rebuke when he says it. Why? Well, what does Jesus say? In the Sermon on the Mount, let's look at it from Luke 6. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. We call that the golden rule. And so what Paul is saying is having a lawsuit at all between brothers is a violation of this principle of do unto others as you would have them do unto you, and of being willing to be mistreated. And so he says, why not rather suffer wrong? And why not rather be defrauded? But instead, you are on your hobby horse and you're riding at full tilt to do wrong and to defraud. That's the main problem he's got with them, is that rather than being willing as Christians to suffer for Christ, to suffer wrong when they are mistreated, they are the ones going out and mistreating others and causing them to suffer. And he says this is not right, that these in-house disputes ought to be handled within the body of the Lord Jesus. So the procedure would be something like this. The church would appoint someone who is knowledgeable in Scripture to handle a dispute between brothers, and that person would act as an arbitrator. He would listen to both sides, and both sides would be represented, and then he would try to bring them to a consensus of how they can handle this particular matter in a biblical way. We've got an example of this type of thing in the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. It starts out this way. It says, someone in the crowd said to him, talking to Jesus, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. That's the problem, right? But he said, man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? Okay, so he refuses to take the case at that point, but in reality, he actually does take it, and he does render a judgment. Listen to what he says. He said to them, take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. The bumper sticker, he who dies with the most toys wins, is wrong. Okay? That's what he's saying. And then he tells this parable. The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? And so it is with one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. What Jesus did when he told the parable and when he answered this man was he looked into that man's heart. He refused to be an arbitrator, but he actually looked at what the problem was. And what he said in telling the parable and in the words right before the parable is, your problem is greed, buddy. Your problem is your heart's not right. Your heart is full of greed for possessions. That's the reason you want your brother to divide the inheritance with you. And so he really has acted as a perfect arbitrator by saying, no, your demand doesn't stem from a desire for justice and a just distribution of the inheritance, but a greedy demand to have more than you've got. Now, I'll give you an example. This is a more present-day example. Here's a family, father and a mother, and they have six children, four boys and two girls. And all the children grow up and get married, and they all move away except for the younger daughter who buys a house next door to her aging parents, and the parents both become ill, and the younger daughter and her husband take care of the parents. The parents both die. And so the younger daughter says to all the siblings, anybody want the house? If you don't want the house, let's put it on the market, sell it, and divide the proceeds. Sounds logical, right? So they did. Six siblings. The house is sold, and it's divided seven ways. And the younger daughter and her husband both get a portion, and then all the other siblings get a portion. And so immediately there is a reaction to this. The reaction is, wait a minute, How come our spouses don't get a portion also? This is not fair. Not fair. What are you doing? Well, it sounds extremely not fair, doesn't it? Until you take into account Scripture. And think about what was to be done with the eldest son who received a double portion, a double inheritance. Why? Because he had the care of his aging parents. And so what this younger daughter eventually said to all the siblings was, my husband and I took care of mom and dad until they passed away, and we think that we ought to get that double portion. So biblically, they were correct in asking for it. In the end, what happened was they realized this is not going to work well with the rest of the family, and they withdrew that request and divided it six ways instead. But they had a biblical right to do it either way. So rather than going to court, and this is the type of thing you find dragged out into court, and people would just go nuts over this whole thing, but they were able to handle it properly. Then the Apostle Paul turns at the end of this section, and because he's been talking about unrighteous people and unrighteous judges, and he's getting ready to talk about unrighteousness sexually in the end of this chapter, and has already done it in chapter 5, he interjects here, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." And then he begins to list things. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And so this discussion of going to law against unbelievers leads him to think of the fate of unbelievers. And he points out something that we need to keep in mind, and that is no unrighteous person can ever inherit the kingdom of God. And it's something that we have to be careful that we don't deceive ourselves about. And people in our culture today are deceiving themselves about this. They're deceiving themselves in thinking it doesn't really matter if God is a God of love, if God is a God of grace, then it doesn't matter how I live. And the Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches it does matter how we live as Christians. And so Paul lists sins which, apart from repentance and faith in Jesus, please understand this. These sins condemn you to hell, but if you repent of these sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they don't condemn you to hell. You are redeemed. You're forgiven of them. But here he's talking about people that are doing this and are unrepentant. And he talks about sexual sins and then abusive sins. And under the sexual sins, the first word he uses is fornicators. We've seen that word already in chapter 5. It's the general term that's used for sexual immorality that includes practically anything and everything. There's nothing you could think of in terms of a sexual sin that wouldn't fit under the umbrella of fornication. People don't have to be married to one another, to anybody, to commit fornication. There's sexual immorality of the general sort. And then he says idolaters, which makes some people say, well, why does Paul put idolatry here between fornication and adultery? And the reason he does that is in his day, remember that the worship of idols often involved sexual activity with temple prostitutes at these pagan temples. And so that was one of the big deals in Corinth. There were lots of pagan temples, and this was a big sin in that time and in that place. But also, we can see even in our day that people make an idol out of human sexuality. That they make an idol out of their desires for whatever, and because of that, they would rather worship that than God. Look at the people who are saying, God put me in the wrong body, and therefore I have to have surgery to change who I am because God made the... Well, it's an idolatrous position to say such a thing. Then adultery. Now, that is a term that's used when one of the two people involved, or both, are married to somebody else. And then men who practice homosexuality. This is a term that the ESV uses to describe two words in Greek. And the two words in Greek have to do, the first word has to do with the person who passively submits to homosexual advances. And the second word has to do with the person who actively pursues homosexual contact. So both passive and active or aggressive. There are two separate words, and they're included here. And then he mentions abusive sins, thievery, stealing other people's stuff, greed, being covetous, drunkards. Now remember, alcohol itself is not sinful, but drunkenness always is. It's a misuse of what God has given. Revilers, that's a person who engages in slander against others. And then swindlers, and that's just a general term. You could even translate this word as robbers. It's somebody who takes people's possessions by force. So all of these things, somebody's abusing either another person or property or something that God has made. No one who continues in any such sin like this, and this is just a representative sample. Paul's not giving every sin. The Bible wouldn't be big enough to be able to list every sin that people can commit. But this is a representative sample of sins that if you do not repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter how small that sin may appear in the eyes of the world, it will keep you from inheriting the kingdom of God. That's what Paul's getting at. But those who are listed here, as well as others, who do repent and trust in Christ can receive salvation through him. And that's where he closes in verse 11. And such were some of you, he says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Notice Paul says you do not continue to be such a person. Notice that. You once were that, but now you're something different. And what, I'm not going to hammer on AA, but I am going to say one thing that they say wrong here. When you go to an AA meeting, I've never been to one, but I've seen lots on TV. Somebody stands up and says, "Hi, I'm Joe, I'm an alcoholic." That's not what Scripture says you're to do. You can say, "I once was a drunk, but now I am a new creature in Christ. Yes, I still have temptations to drink every day, but the power of the Holy Spirit is there for me to resist those temptations and when I give in to repent and to return to Christ." And so you're not to identify yourself by your sin. You're to identify yourself by your Savior. That's what he's getting at here. And the same thing's true for homosexuals. A person may once have been homosexual, but now he is a new creature in Christ. And though still fighting such temptation to sin, is identified with his Savior and not with his sin. The really alarming and distressing and discouraging thing is there are some in the church who are today who are saying, "I can be homosexual and it's okay with God." That's not what God says. In other words, if you claim that your sin is okay and that God puts his stamp of approval on it, there's no repentance. It would be like saying, "I can be an idolater. God has said it's okay for me to go to the pagan temple and offer a pig sacrifice to Osiris or to Odin or whatever. And it's okay with him." No, it's not. No, it's not. There is hope for all sinners who repent and become a new creature in Christ. And so how does that change come about? Paul gives us a good explanation. He says, you've been washed. Three words: washed, sanctified, and justified. Washed. That's the result of true baptism done by the Holy Spirit. Your sins are washed away spiritually when the Holy Spirit applies the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to you. That's pictured by water baptism, but the reality is performed by the Holy Spirit of God through faith. And this washing is thorough. Its washing is complete. He uses in these three verbs, washed, sanctified, and justified, he uses a verb tense in Greek that means this is an act that's done once for all and it's over with. Okay? He says you've been washed once for all. And he says the same thing about sanctified, which is an odd thing because we normally talk about ongoing progressive sanctification. That's true. But there is a definitive aspect of sanctification. And that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about the declaration that you are made holy in Christ at your new birth. You are declared holy in Christ. And that's something that Paul himself learned from the lips of his Lord Jesus. In Acts 26, he is recounting his conversion. And in verse 18, he says that the Lord Jesus had told him to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And so there is this definitive sanctification that's found in Christ. Christ is our sanctification. And so when we become new creatures in Christ, we are declared holy in Him. And that's what Paul's getting at here. Our ongoing progressive sanctification is never going to be complete in this world. If our salvation were dependent upon how good we were, we'd never make it. Our salvation is dependent upon how good Christ was for us, and therefore our sanctification is declared to be perfect in Him. And finally, justification, same thing. It's over and done with. It's that once for all declaration of our being righteous in Christ that God gives us. And so all these benefits, notice, are done for us by God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're done by the Spirit of God. It's only here in this passage that we find the Holy Spirit of God tied to our justification. Meaning, it's the Holy Spirit who applies the work of Christ to us for our justification. Just as He does for our washing, and just as He does for our definitive sanctification. So, the greatest words of encouragement that you'll ever hear anybody say are found in this passage. And such were some of you. Think about that for a second. Isn't that is an encouragement. And such were some of you. You're not doomed to be what you define yourself to be by your sin. You are a new creature in Christ. And such were some of you. Do those words apply to you? Have you been washed? Have you been sanctified? Have you been justified in the name of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit? If you have not, today is the day of salvation. Turn to Him, trust in Him, and be saved. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the things that we've looked at today from Your Holy Word. We thank You for the marvelous grace that is exhibited there. And we thank You for our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray that each of us would indeed fit that wonderful description. Such were some of you, but we were washed, we were sanctified, we were justified in the name of Christ and by the power of Your Spirit. May that be true of each of us. We pray in Jesus' most holy and precious name. Amen.